And we were in Aberdeen last summer. In one of the elevators, I was talking to the attendant in what I thought was a good Aberdonian accent. He looked at me rather strangely, I thought, and he said, "You're an American, aren't you?" I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I'm an Aberdonian." He said, "Well, you don't sound like one. You sound more like an American to me." So that just shows what rubs off on us. In the meantime, you don't think that, I'm sure. But that's what he thought anyhow. It's very interesting to get the reaction of people to living somewhere in the Washington, D.C. area. Even in the United States here, people will ask me some very interesting questions about Washington. What I like to say is this, that perhaps there are very few cities anywhere in the world where there is more Christian study groups in action than there are right in the nation's capital. I've had the privilege of speaking to Bible study groups in the Department of Agriculture, in the Navy Department, in the State Department. I visited the Pentagon. I've been to the Naval Academy at Annapolis, various other places, and wherever I've gone, I've had opportunities to address groups of people who meet at least once a week for the study of the Word of God and for prayer. I have known a number of people who have been won to Christ through these ministries. As many of you know, Mrs. Julie Eisenhower, a few months ago, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior in one of these groups. She is not ashamed to testify as to her faith in Christ. She attended an evangelical church in our own neighborhood for some time. She is now attending another one. Very fundamental work, and God is undoubtedly blessing her witness for Him. Then, of course, President Ford has left no doubt as to his interest in respect to spiritual reality. He has said that something like a year ago, he professed faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior. That's just almost word for word how he framed that statement. When his wife recently went into surgery, he phoned, at least he had his secretary phone, to different churches to ask them for their prayer. The last thing that happened before she was admitted to the operating room was that he was reading the scriptures with her. Every Tuesday, Billy Zioli, an evangelist from Grand Rapids, flies to Washington, D.C. to conduct a Bible study with the president and the members of his cabinet. His round trip is paid for by the president of Amway Products. I think that this should be much better known than it is, that there is a continuing witness in the nation's capital. Moreover, I want to say that our students are in Washington, D.C. at least once a week, sometimes two or three times, a number of teams going there to conduct street meetings all over the capital, to hand out literature outside the White House, Washington Monument, at the Smithsonian Institute, the Library of Congress at the Capitol, and many other places besides. At every inauguration, we distribute hundreds of thousands of gospel leaflets to the people who congregate in Washington, D.C. My dear friends, all is not lost. God has a witness among some men in very key positions in our country. And we thank God for the faithful witness to Him. I thought I should say that tonight. Shall we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? We are studying the subject of spiritual gifts. We have the introduction this morning, and let me confess to you, we didn't get very far. We did cover the background, the historical survey of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world today, with particular reference to what took place on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. Then we did deal with the first three verses of this chapter. We'll read at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 12 and at verse 1. Now concerning the spiritual, you'll note that the word gifts is in italics, as I pointed out this morning. And so what Paul is really emphasizing here is the importance of spirituality. Because spirituality is not synonymous with spiritual gifts. We know this was particularly true in the church at Corinth. Chapter 1, verse 7 says that they came behind in no gift. That church had so many gifts. And yet, as we read the record of this church, we find that it was particularly carnal. Divisions were in evidence in Corinth. Iniquity had come right within Christian circles. There was immaturity and even immorality. Verse 2 says, "You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man, speaking by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit, to another faith, by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing, by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one, the very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and of many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Of course, the answer is no. But covet earnestly the best gift, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. May the Lord bless to us this reading from His holy word. This evening we are going to consider the principles relating to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We noted in verse 1 the importance of spirituality. This, of course, is fundamental in relation to our approach to this subject. Then in verse 2, we see the dominance of idolatry. That, of course, resulted in their previously being captivated by that satanic system. Associated with it, as we noted, was the use of ecstatic speech. So they were accustomed to that type of expression. Then, in verse 3, the relevance of divine sovereignty, the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. Now we see here, first of all, then, in verses 4 through 6, diversity in unity. You will observe the relationship in this section to the Trinity. For we read of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father. Verse 4 says that there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, chapter, verse 5, but the same Lord. There are different ways of working, different operations, but it is the same God who worketh all in all. Different gifts, but the same Spirit. When Paul was writing his letter to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, he referred to two of his colleagues, namely Timothy and Epaphroditus. These men had different gifts, but they had been equipped by the same Holy Spirit to fulfill their God-appointed function. Then again, there are different administrations or different ministries, but the same Lord. We read the other day how that Paul planted and Apollos watered. Paul's ministry was to plant, was to sow the seed. The ministry of Apollos was to do the watering, to care for the new believers in Christ. But it's the same Lord under whom they serve. Then there are different ways of working, but it is the same God who worketh all in all. You remember when Paul and Barnabas were setting off again on their missionary journey, and Barnabas desired to take his relative Mark with him. But Paul said, in no way. I'm sure he didn't say that. But that's what he meant. John Mark, I would never think of taking him with us. Remember what happened the last time. Why, he turned back. He got homesick. Or something happened and he quit. I would never recommend that we take him with us again. But Barnabas saw great potential in that young man, and he said, I believe we should take him.
Paul says, no, we're not. Barnabas says, yes, we are. Paul says, no, we're not. And as we read the reference here, it tells us that there was sharp contention between them. Now, we imagine that men who are servants of God are far above that kind of thing. But these men were not plaster saints. They were men who had strong convictions before the Lord. And so, ultimately, Barnabas decided to take Mark, and, of course, Paul took Silas. So the Lord overruled in this arrangement, because two teams went out instead of one. And later on, Paul had to acknowledge that John Mark had made it after all, that he was profitable, and it was Mark who was chosen as one to write one of the four Gospels. So you see, Barnabas had the gift of exhortation, and he could see through that spirit of discernment that God could and would use John Mark. But there were different ways of working, but it was the same God. So then in verses 4 through 6, we have diversity in unity. Different gifts, different ministries, different ways of working, and yet all associated with the Trinity. Then we have divine ability in human inadequacy. This, I believe, appears in verse 7. Because the statement is to every man to profit. The manifestation has come so that each person will be spiritually equipped in order to execute each assignment under divine direction. Spiritual gifts are not the same as natural talent. Every Christian will be held responsible for the use of the gifts which he or she has received, but not for the gifts which we do not have. Now in verses 8 through 11, we have the distribution of responsibility. You will note that we have a further list of spiritual gifts in verses 28 through 30. Now, I believe all spiritual gifts are divided into three categories. First of all, there are speaking gifts, such as the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and so on. Then there are serving gifts, such as faith. Some gifts that are not mentioned in the early section, but appear in the later section, such as health, government or administration, the gift of giving, the gift of showing mercy, and so on. Serving gifts. Then we have the third category, which are sign gifts. Now, as we noted this morning, the sign gifts were given primarily and particularly to the Jewish people. Paul says, the Jews require a sign. And we noted this morning that the reason why these sign gifts were given was in order to authenticate or confirm the Word of God. And you will note that in the operation of these sign gifts, you always have an apostle or Jews present, so that the signs were for the Jewish people. And these sign gifts were in order to demonstrate the mighty power of God so that the unbelieving Jews might be willing to hear the message of the gospel and accept Jesus Christ
as their Messiah.
Now I believe, as I stated this morning, that these sign gifts were transitional and therefore temporary. They were for a particular people, namely the Jews. They were for a particular purpose to authenticate or confirm the Word of God. And they were for a particular period during what we call the apostolic era. When the apostles passed from this scene, they had no successor. We do not have apostles and prophets as such in the church today. Consequently, the ministries directly associated with them, as these ministries relate to sign gifts, no longer exist. Now we read here of the word of wisdom. You remember when Saul of Tarsus became a Christian, Ananias was spoken to by the Lord to go and make contact with the new convert. But Ananias was very reluctant to accept the assignment. He said, "Lord, don't you know about this man?" Of course, the Lord knew all about him all the time. I remember someone telling me about a brother in an assembly in the New York area who, during one of the crises we had with the Russians, got up in the prayer meeting and said, "Lord, you would see in the New York Times this morning that we're having further trouble with the Russians." Well, of course, the Lord didn't have to consult the New York Times to find out about that. Ananias thought the Lord didn't know the circumstance. But I like that when Ananias became convinced by the Lord that this man was a real Christian, he never hesitated a moment longer. I think if I'd been Ananias, I'd have still had some doubts and misgivings, possibly, having heard so much about Saul the persecutor. But he didn't look round the corner of that room just to see what Saul looked like. He didn't question and cross-question him to make sure he was genuine. But he went right up to him with a word of wisdom. And he said, "Brother Saul." And right away, Saul of Tarsus knew that he was accepted into the family of God. I think this is a very important lesson for us all in soul winning. That when a person is born into God's family, we make sure that that person receives a real and true welcome. And then he brought words of wisdom to Saul of Tarsus, which must have been a great encouragement and blessing to him in the early days of his Christianity. Then we have the word of knowledge. In Acts chapter 9, the same chapter in which we have the account of Saul's conversion, Saul had problems when he reached Jerusalem. The brethren were not willing to accept him. He tried to join himself to them, but again, there were some doubts about this man. But Barnabas stepped forward because he possessed knowledge concerning this man, and he had the word of knowledge from the Lord. And as a result of this, Barnabas was able to confidently introduce him to the believers in Jerusalem. Then the gift of faith is mentioned. Concerning Stephen, the first Christian martyr, we read in Acts 6 and 8 that he was full of faith and power, and that he did great wonders and miracles among the people. God singularly used this man in his great work, and Stephen, so like the Lord Jesus, at the very end of his service for the Master, asked that his persecutors
might be forgiven. And I believe it was witnessing the faith of Stephen that an indelible spiritual impression was made upon Saul of Tarsus, resulting in his conviction and ultimate conversion. Then we read of the gifts of healing. Now here we have one of the sign gifts. There are people who say to me again and again, knowing that I was involved in the work of healing in the past. I was some 15 years in osteopathic practice. And I became very interested indeed in following up many of these cases where there have been claims to healing. My dear friends, when I'm asked, do I believe if the Lord can heal today? My answer is yes, he can, if it is his will. But we must always respect the divine will. Paul himself had some infirmity that he attached to as a thorn in the flesh. 3 times he prayed for its removal. Was the Lord not able to heal the Apostle Paul? Of course he was. Why did he not heal him? Because it pleased the Lord more to withhold healing from him than to grant it. God said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And he desired to teach Paul lessons in humility and dependence. Our dear brother A.P. Gibbs, when he was visiting New Zealand, was discussing this subject with me. And in his typical way, he said, brother, I believe the Lord will heal me of every disease until the last one. And then he'll take me straight home to glory. And that's where he is today. Praise the Lord. Yes, the Lord is able to heal. But I do not believe that we have the gifts of healing such as existed in the early days of the church's history. There was a very well-known healer. If I were to mention the name, all of you would know. When this authority on healing, supposedly, visited Washington, D.C., a man who was a friend of President Miles of our college, arranged the whole series of meetings. He set up the program. Then he became very concerned at the end of that campaign that possibly many of the people had not been healed after all. So he, with a number of the men in his church, decided to call on the people whose names they had. And they called upon 1,500 people who had gone through the healing line in these meetings. They did not find one case of actual healing in 1,500 who had passed through the healing line. My dear friends, let us not be confused or bewildered. Let us not doubt the ability of the Lord to heal if this is his will. But at the same time, I do not believe that this gift as such exists in the church today. Epaphroditus was sick nigh unto death, but the Lord had mercy upon him and raised him up. Praise God for many of us here tonight who can testify to divine intervention, how the Lord has come and healed us, either with or without means. We believe that his touch has still its ancient power. Then the working of miracles. Philip in Samaria, for instance, we see how he work miracles. We witness Peter and John at the Gate Beautiful in Acts chapter 3. And we note in Acts chapter 5 that by the hands of the apostles, there were many miracles and many healings. But again, I believe that this gift as such was transitional and temporary. And therefore, although we believe in the miracle of regeneration, many of these miracles that are claimed today as having happened, we must measure these claims by the Word of God. Thank God for the greatest miracle of all, when a person is born again into the family of God. And God grant that we'll have many more of these miracles. Then prophecy. Before the canon of Scripture was completed, there were prophets who came with oral messages from the Lord. As the Old Testament prophets came, so did they, with a thus saith the Lord. But once the Holy Scriptures had been completed, there was no further need of the gift of the prophet in this respect. And so, in the primary and New Testament sense of the term, we believe that we are built, as Paul says, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Then the discerning of spirits is mentioned here. Peter, you remember, when he visited Samaria, was ready to recognize that Simon the sorcerer was a phony. Oh, he had believed in Christ. He had been baptized. And I can imagine many of the Christians were rejoicing. Did you hear about Simon the sorcerer's conversion? Isn't it wonderful? But when Peter came, he recognized that this man was not operating under the Spirit of God. For he had to say to him, "Thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then we have the gift of tongues. Now much could be said on this subject tonight, because this has become a topic in many Christian circles. This, again, is one of the sign gifts. This gift, as we know, was given to the unbelievers. Those today who claim to have the gift of tongues reckon that this confirms the fact that they have what they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But as we note from 1 Corinthians 12:13, every believer has been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And this took place at conversion. So it is not a subsequent experience to conversion, but it happens at the very moment that we belong to Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him as our Savior and Lord. The gift of tongues, and of course these were known languages. The word glossolalia, as I mentioned this morning, is never once used in the New Testament to describe or define ecstatic speech. It's always used and only used to describe and define a known language. In Acts chapter 2, they were able to speak in various languages and the people understood them at once. In 1 Corinthians 14, there was this gift of tongues in operation and there had to be an interpreter present. You'll notice the next gift in this list that we're looking at is the interpretation of tongues. Now I have been asked again and again, do I believe that the gift of tongues is satanic? My answer to that question is this: I believe it can be. I have evidence that Satan has used this means, because one of my colleagues in New Zealand, Colin Graham, who has been greatly used of the Lord in evangelism in that country, was conducting a crusade in a town called Te Awamutu. That sounds strange to you, but that's how you pronounce it, Te Awamutu, a Maori name. Just as he began the service one night, a man sprang up in the congregation and began speaking in another language. Before anything could be done, another man got up and he claimed the interpretation and said that this man had just said that Mr. Graham had come as a messenger from God and that the people had to listen to what he said and believe the message and turn to Christ and they would be saved for all eternity. And he sat down. Mr. Graham asked that both men leave the meeting, which they did. At the close of the service, one of our missionaries amongst the Maori people came to Colin Graham and said, did you know what the first man said when he got up to speak? He said, how could I? Spoke in some foreign language, I would say. But apparently the second man seemed to know. He said, no, he didn't. He said the first man spoke in the Maori language and the words he used were mostly blasphemous and obscene. And the man who got up and claimed this interpretation had obviously not the slightest notion about what he had said. Now that was satanic. Pastor Gardner of Grand Rapids, Michigan, who is now in the work at Calvary Undenominational Church in that city, church that used to be pastored by Dr. DeHaan, was on a recent visit to our college. Pastor Gardner came from a Pentecostal background. He was brought up in a charismatic church. He attended a Pentecostal Bible college and graduated as one of the top students from that school. Towards the end of the 4 years at the college, he had some grave misgivings about the whole system. He had a roommate, a Jewish boy called Bernie. And they'd been discussing whether or not the gift of tongues was valid today. He said, Bernie, I would like to test this out. He said, how can we? Well, he said, can you see anything in Hebrew? He said, no, I can't. But he said, I can speak Yiddish. He said, what do you know in Yiddish? He said, I've memorized the 23rd Psalm in Yiddish. He said, would you be willing to get up in the chapel this morning and repeat the 23rd Psalm in Yiddish? He said, what if we get found out? We'll get thrown out of the school. He said, look, we've got to test this. If someone gets up and gives the correct interpretation, then this must be of God. If there's no interpretation, then God may have still spoken. But if someone gets up and gives a wrong interpretation, then this is certainly not of God. The great moment arrived. Normally at chapel time in that college, they had a time set apart for anyone who wanted to get up and give a testimony or speak in a tongue. Bernie, the Jewish boy, got up and repeated the 23rd Psalm in Yiddish. Away from the other side of the auditorium, a young student, a girl, got up. Her name was Muffy, Pastor Gardner said. And she claimed the interpretation. She said, Bernie has just told us that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again soon. He has told us that it is time for us to turn away from all our evil ways, to give ourselves more definitely to the Lord and to prepare for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, Bernie turned to me and he said, George, there's something rotten going on in Denmark. It was obvious to them and convinced them both that this was not of God. I agree with Pastor Gardner, who after many years was delivered from the Pentecostal system, that there is no evidence that any tongues spoken today correspond in any respect with the biblical use of the gift of tongues. You will note, if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that the gift of tongues was given as a sign to Israel, in order to prove to the Jewish unbeliever the reality of Christianity, The gift of tongues, as you will observe from 1 Corinthians 14, was a fulfillment of a prophecy that appears in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11, where God says that he would send men with other tongues to speak to this people. And even although God gave the sign, Isaiah declared, the people still will not turn to God. Now there are many other gifts, or several other gifts that are mentioned. We have no time to go into them. But it's very interesting that it's the sign gifts that have been the most sensational and spectacular. You never heard of anyone starting a movement on health or on showing nothing or on the gift of giving. No movement has ever started based on any of these other gifts. But today there are many Christians who are bewildered at times because of what is going on in certain circles. At our college, we take a very definite and strong stand on this particular subject. Our president, early on in his Christian life, became involved in the Pentecostal movement. He didn't know any better at that particular time, but God delivered him from it. We thank God today for his delivering grace. Now we have here, in the latter part of our chapter, the description of the functioning of the body. Verse 12, we have unity in diversity and diversity in unity in the body of Christ. Verse 13 speaks of one spirit and one body. All believers have been baptized by the one spirit into the one body. Verse 14 says the body is not one member but many. But you will note here a rather ludicrous illustration that Paul uses. He speaks of the foot wanting to be the hand and the ear wanting to be the eye. Now you have read, I'm sure, poems about the hand. You've seen pictures of hands. And much has been written about hands. I don't think we can find too much that's been written about feet. Supposing that our foot did want to become a hand, can you imagine sitting down for supper one night, and there on the table, just by your knife, you find your foot wiggling its toes and saying, I've always wanted to be a hand. It's been pretty miserable down there on the floor. I'm not in any prominent position. Sometimes even the dog lies on me. I'm covered up. They put some spray stuff on me at times, and I seem of little or no consequence. I want to be a hand. And I'm going to just continue to tarry and to pray until finally I become a hand. Think of the problem that I would have if I had three hands and only one foot. The foot there has been put for a purpose. It's for standing and walking. And this is the lesson that Paul is teaching here, that every part has its own particular function to perform. Then, of course, you read much about eyes, the beauty of eyes. In fact, we can sometimes get quite romantic about eyes. But who gets romantic about ears? And yet here's the ear wanting to be an eye. Why should I be so insignificant and unimportant? I want to have this prominence. Don't you see that this is often what happens within Christian circles? When God has given us a particular function to perform, we may not consider it very important. But nevertheless, if it glorifies God, that is all that really matters. I knew of a lady, and she claimed, the gift of singing. I don't read of that, unfortunately, as one of the spiritual gifts, but I do enjoy singing. The unfortunate thing was that the Lord hadn't given her a voice. However, she was an excellent Sunday school teacher. But she wanted something where she would be more prominent. Like the foot, she wanted to be a hand, or like the ear, she wanted to be an eye. Paul uses this illustration in order to emphasize the importance of being content to fulfill the responsibility that God has given to us. Every part of the body has a particular function to perform. And as verse 18 says, God has determined the structure as well as the function of every part. Then in verses 19 through 24, there's a warning against independence. We must not act independently of each other, because the body is one. The whole purpose in spiritual gifts is that these gifts should be used under the direction of Christ, the head of the body, and for the benefit, the health and welfare of the whole body of Christ. So instead of independence, that should be interdependence. We should seek to have fellowship with one another and be workers together with and for the Lord. Now I've come to the end of the time, and I just want to refer to one verse and say a few words in closing. Verse 31, you will note that we should covet or desire earnestly the best or the greater gift. And I believe this goes right into chapter 13. We must never put these chapters into sections and say, well, that's what chapter 12 says. Now we come to chapter 13. That's a different subject. Then chapter 14 sort of comes up again with what we've had in chapter 12. But we should view chapters 12, 13 and 14 as one. Read them together, and then you'll get the real meaning and purpose behind the subject of spiritual gifts. The more excellent way is that we should seek to give evidence of love and of the other characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I believe it's God's purpose that we should discover our gifts. Sometimes we may say, well, how can I discover my gift? How can I know what gift God has given me? Now, you will note here in 1 Corinthians 12 and in other parallel passages that every Christian has received at least one spiritual gift. You have received a gift from the Holy Spirit of God, one or more. So you have this assurance that you possess a spiritual gift. Don't leave this chapel tonight and say, well, I don't have one. Somehow I was missed out when the distribution took place. Because you weren't. If you're a Christian, you have at least one spiritual gift. How do I discover it? I said that we must never confuse natural talents with spiritual gifts. But there often is an aptitude and an interest in a particular form of service. Now, there are many different responsibilities in the body of Christ, many different functions to be performed. And I believe that if we look to the Lord in faith, He will reveal to us just the gift or gifts that He wants us to use for Him, for His glory, and for the blessing of the body of Christ. Then there is also our acceptance with others. Other people may be able to tell us even better than we ourselves know what our particular gift is. I heard of a man who decided to become a pastor of a church. He had all the necessary training in order to accept this type of position. After some time, he became utterly miserable. And when he was asked by a Christian friend if he enjoyed preaching, he said, no, I hate it. Do you like people? No, he said, I don't particularly care to visit with people or do pastoral work.
Well, obviously, he did not have the gift, although he was occupying the position. But that man had a gift in respect to the study of the scriptures in the original text. And God has used him in the study of both Hebrew and Greek. And the results of his studies have been of great benefit to many Bible scholars. So we must discover the gift that God has given to it and use it for his glory. Then we should develop the gift. You remember Paul saying to Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in thee. And this gift that God has given to us, or these gifts that we have been given by the Holy Spirit, can be developed in the study of the Word of God through much prayer and then through exercise. If you're going to develop muscles, you can't develop muscles if you don't use them. And therefore it is important that we become involved actively in Christian work. We should demonstrate the gift that God has given to us by stepping out in faith. You remember when the disciples were in that storm-tossed boat, when they thought they were never going to make the land again? Just at the darkest hour of the night, one of them said, "It's a ghost." Then they heard a voice. And it was the voice of the Lord. And Peter right away said, "Lord, bid me come to thee." And the Lord says, "Come." And there we see Peter struggling out over the side of that boat as it was rocking and tossing in the stormy sea. He was obedient to the Lord. He stepped out in faith. But go on. Tell the end of the story. What happened to him? Because this is just, you'll maybe say, what happened to me. I've stepped out in faith and hasn't just worked out as well as I thought it would. Peter had his eye on the Lord at first. Those other disciples, they were almost too scared to do anything but just hold tight in the boat. But there was a great wave, and I can hear one of the disciples saying, "Peter, look up! Here comes a big whopper!" He got his eyes off the Lord, and beginning to sink. As he began to sink, he got out his prayer book, and looked for the section for prayers for those in difficulties on the sea. If he'd done that, he'd have soon been way down under. Peter had stepped out in faith at the call of Christ. And although he went down, praise God, he didn't go under. And if you step out in faith, depending upon the Holy Spirit, there may be times of difficulty. You may not feel that you have done as good a job as you ought to have done. And what servant of the Lord can ever claim to have done a really good job? But if we act obediently, first of all, there's obedience. Secondly, there's dependence upon the Lord. And then there is confidence in his work. For Peter called out, "Lord, save me." In a moment, the Lord had Peter back safely in the boat, and there was a great calm, and they were soon at the shore. The Lord is able to give us the guidance we need as to the discovery of that spiritual gift. He will help us in its development. And then as we seek to demonstrate the gift that God has given to us, use it for his glory, we will find out again and again that the Lord's promise is a word of assurance. For when he said to us, "Go," he also said, "Lo,
I will be with thee, even to the end of the age. And this is the end of the meeting. Don't hear Andy saying amen, but I'm sure you're feeling like it. Let's bow together, shall we, for a word of prayer. Our Father, we commit to thee now thy word, and we pray thy blessing upon all that has been of thyself tonight. Remove, Lord, everything that would not be usable in thy hands. We pray that thou wilt take up these scriptures and use thy word, we pray, with real power and blessing to every life. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast a plan for each of us. Thou hast placed us in the body. Thou hast given to us a responsibility to discharge. And we pray that thou wilt enable us to discharge this spiritual responsibility in the light of a soon coming glory. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy word, as thou didst say so long ago, occupy till I come. Lord, we would seek to serve thee with all our hearts until that glad and glorious moment when we shall see thee face to face. In the worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Could we sing just a couple of verses of a hymn? I serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. He lives. I know he lives. Number 266. First and last verses.
I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever death may take. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of fear. And just the time I meet him, he's always here.
Now all the Lord's people said, amen. Lord,